Let's find our way to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts 2. Verse 42 reads, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers." Over the last many weeks, we've been studying together Acts chapter 2, which is the narrative giving us the Old Testament prophetic fulfillment of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Though there are many weeks, I think it's some 16 weeks that separate us from today and the first Sunday, you may recall that on that very first Sunday in the series on Pentecost, we preached a sermon on Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. The purpose at that time was to show us the kind of church that Pentecost ultimately creates, what a Spirit-filled church looks like. Then we made our way through the happenings and events of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, and so on. We looked closely at the very gospel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And then we looked at the response of those who were gathered. And finally, as we wrap up the series, we've been looking at some of these marks of an authentic church, some of these unique characteristics, some of these necessary realities that ought to be true of our church as well. How we are to be a people devoted to truth, which is the apostles' teaching, and conformed and shaped by it. We're to be a people who worship and praise God and partake of the Lord's Supper together. A people who engage in all sorts of prayer and devoted to it. Prayers of praise and adoration, prayers of confession, prayers for others and ourselves as we petition God for His purposes in our lives and in our church. And we're to be a witnessing people. We will think through that in our final sermon next week, how verse 47 says that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And the reason the Lord was doing that, of course, is because, as the balance of Acts teaches us, was that the people were out witnessing. And the Lord was using their sermon to build His church. Earlier in the pastoral prayer, I took a moment to pray for these continuing realities to be seen and fleshed out and lived out in our own life. At the end of the sermon, I'm going to ask you to do that as well, to pray most earnestly that we would be a church filled with the Holy Spirit, bearing these sweet marks of the kind of church that Pentecost creates. And our theme today, because we have actually considered those other realities, the one that's actually left in the list, though it does not come last, I have saved it for this moment, where we will talk about fellowship. And it says here in verse 42 that they were devoted to the fellowship. Never forget that that word devoted is a very significant word. In other translations, it reads that they were steadfast in the apostles' teaching and so on. They were steadfast. They were devoted. When you're devoted to something, you really make it a priority in your life. It matters to you, and it matters to the community of believers. You give plenty of time to it. You make it a priority in praying and in examining your own self to see, if am I really devoted to these continuing necessities? And so today we will think about the value of being devoted to fellowship. And the question I think that we need to ask first of all is, what is fellowship? The word itself, I do not think, is hard to define. It simply means to have in common or to hold in common. Perhaps another way to say it is to share in common or to participate in common. The question is, what do we have or what do we share in common? And I'd like to list a few things for you. Holy Scripture says that we share salvation in common. The apostle, writing to Titus refers to our common faith. Jude, in his short epistle, says he had a burden to write about our common salvation, but apparently the Lord led him instead to write a short letter about contending for the faith. But he did at least mention our common salvation, our common faith. Over in the book of Philippians, we are told that we have a participation in the gospel of Christ. So the first thing that we share in common together, if we are believing people, is the gospel. What it means to put our faith in Christ for salvation. What it means to experience. What it means to be saved before a holy and merciful God. And the important thing here is to realize, and this is the way we frequently talk, that if I have put my faith in Christ, if I have salvation, we say something like this: I have a personal relationship with Jesus. That is very true. If you are a believing person, you have a true personal saving relationship with Jesus. But you do not have a personal relationship that is also free to remain a private relationship. We have a common salvation. When you enter into a personal relationship with Jesus, you are saved into a family. Isn't it interesting that toward the end of this paragraph, that those who were being saved were added to the church, and the church is filled with people. And so what we hold in common is our salvation. And that means we enter into a relationship not only with the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into a relationship with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have salvation in common. Something else: we have the Holy Trinity in common. We're in a relationship with the entire Godhead, who is devoted to loving us, and out of their love for us, love grows and spills out into love for those who also know and love the Trinity. Let me root this in Scripture for you. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Those who know the Lord and possess the promise of eternal life have entered into a communion with, a fellowship with, a participation with God the Father and God the Son. But what about the Holy Spirit? With great frequency over the years, we conclude our sermon with the Trinitarian benediction found in 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have entered into relationship with us, whom they have called unto themselves, or to Himself, as a Holy Trinity, a Holy Trinity of love and devotion and commitment. And we share the entire Trinity in common. And how the Trinity thinks about us, me, thinks the same way about you. It is a relationship of love, and we share that. Thirdly, we have a genuine love for fellow believers. This is at the core or the crux of what it means to be a people who are devoted to fellowship. It is true that fellowship can happen in the narthex. It can happen on game night in a small group. It can happen over scones and coffee, if you will. Fellowship can happen in those places and in those experiences. But by far, fellowship is a much more costly and deeper reality. It is a reality that describes a deep and sincere and sacrificial and generous love and concern and caring and sharing for each other. Now, this is why some of those who write about fellowship think in terms of what we might call reciprocal living, those one another commands that tell us how to live and fellowship with each other that are found in the New Testament scriptures. It's kind of interesting. There's a little over 20 of these one another commands that picture for us what fellowship sounds like and what fellowship looks like. About half of those one another commands, those reciprocal commands, are quite negative. The others are really incredibly positive. And they're showing us what fellowship isn't, and they're showing us what fellowship is. Just for the sake of illustration, let me hastily read to you both the negative and the positive, at least a short number of each one. Concerning the negative, we are told, do not judge one another. Do not envy one another. Do not speak evil against one another. Do not lie to one another. Do not grumble against one another. Do not provoke one another to anger. These are very serious commands. You might say that these commands not only hinder fellowship, they actually destroy it. These are vicious realities that can possibly exist in a Christian fellowshipping community. That's why we're told, do not do or say these sorts of things to one another. It's Christians who need commands like that. What about the positive? Be kind and tenderhearted toward each other. Love one another sincerely and from the heart. Pray for one another. Bear one another's burdens. Encourage and exhort one another. Comfort one another. These virtues are what fellowship actually looks like. So if you step back from that fact that fellowship is having in common the gospel, where we believe the same gospel, saved by the same Lord, what we have in common is our belonging to and our communion with God, the Holy Trinity. And as we look at it from the perspective of our relationship with each other, we're not supposed to lie to each other. We're not supposed to grumble against each other. We're supposed to love and serve each other and be generous instead. That's what fellowship looks like. If you want a kind of different way of looking at it, you might say this. Fellowship is a mingling of our lives together. We hold everything in common. Our lives are all mixed and mashed up together. I'm saying that because of an illustration I read in a book titled Up With Worship by Ann Ortland. It was written quite a number of years ago, and it's a marvelous book. And as she's talking about worship, she talks about our fellowship with each other in our worship and daily living. And as she examined the church of her day, and I think it's true in our own day, she said, you know, there's really two kinds of fellowship going on in the average church. The one she describes is like a bag of marbles. The church in fellowship is like a bag of marbles. And she writes, the people come together for fellowship. They clack and clatter. They glitter and throw off light beautifully. They scratch each other. They connect, but they don't mingle. That's not fellowship. Fair enough. The other kind of fellowship she sees is not a bag of marbles, but a bag of grapes. And she says, if you shake the bag a little, some crushing will happen on the inside and some juice will seep out. And if you look up inside, it's not necessarily a pretty sight, but they are mingling in there. Their juices are running together in there. In fact, she writes that each life bleeds into the other. That's holding in common. That's a mingling together. That's having fellowship, because loving each other and serving each other and being kind and tenderhearted toward each other can get messy sometimes. So I think that she is on to something. The point is, they hold the gospel in common and they hold each other in common. And this fellowship is to be a deeply unifying sincere, tender-hearted, generous love for each other. In verse 42, therefore, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They carried each other's burdens. And when they were in a situation of neediness, they took care of each other. Now that brings us to really the point of the paragraph before us. Let me state it like this. Loving fellowship in the church, is sacrificial. It is moved to seriously care for the needy among us. Or to put it more simply, a loving fellowshipping church is a generous church. We see this in verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now watch verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any that had need. Now that is a thrilling verse. It's truly an encouraging verse. People had needs, real needs, and other believers, out of an overflowing heart of love for God and for each other, chose to do what it takes to meet those needs. And again, these were really needy people. They were not destitute. They were not in a state of poverty because of their laziness or slothfulness. Their need had been created by their belief in the gospel. Perhaps they had been ostracized. Perhaps they had been put out of their homes like the man in John 9 experienced when he came to faith in Jesus. Perhaps even at Pentecost, earlier in the chapter, there were mockers of the gospel. Maybe some form of persecution began to take root, and it is certainly fleshed out in the chapters that precede the second chapter of Acts. And so their need was genuine. It was created by the gospel. These people had genuine need. Not laziness, not slothfulness. That is dealt elsewhere with in the epistles. Their need was an authentic one. And so the church, some in the church began to sell their possessions, sell their property, and take the proceeds and give it to meet the needs. Oh, it's thrilling, isn't it? But on the other hand, it's a little bit confusing too. Do we have to live that way? Well, yes. And no. Let's think about it. You see, what is actually happening, if you read the verses a little more closely, is this is an overflowing expression of voluntary love for those who are in need. Well, how do we know that? Well, the president of Wheaton College, who is Phil Rankin, quite a scholar, I think, is very helpful on this point. Listen closely. He writes, "The fact that Christians share a common life does not mean that Christianity is a form of socialism. The church in Jerusalem was not a commune, and its members did not have to liquidate all their property as a prerequisite for church membership. Instead, many of them continue to own their own private property." Well, how do we know that? This is no small thing. Rankin points out that the grammar in verse 45, where the verbs of selling and giving, is in the imperfect tense. And in his judgment, that indicates occasional rather than perpetual action. He also points out that it's obvious from the passage that not everybody sold their houses. Not everybody sold their homes. And the reason we know that is because later in the verses, the people moved from house to house, fellowshipping with each other, worshiping and praising God together, and taking bread together. So this is a spontaneous, willful, joyous expression of love to take care of the needy. Now there is, I think it's the most terrible passage in all the New Testament, but that's only my judgment. But a story that really does underscore what I'm talking about here. And that is the story found in the first few verses of Acts 5, where God himself strikes dead Ananias and Sapphira, a married couple. Here's what was going on. Basically the same thing that's happening here in these verses. because of persecution and because of the spread of the gospel that was creating a huge need. It was very costly to believe in Christ. Christians continued to sell things that they had and to bring the proceeds to the feet of the apostles so that the needs of those who were destitute could, in fact, be met. Well, Ananias and Sapphira owned this property, this incredibly valuable property. They sold it. The husband brought to the disciples a portion, not the full amount of the sale, but a portion of it and gave it to the disciples. The problem is he presented it as though he were giving the entirety of it, and God struck him dead, and later his wife. Well, that kind of deserves a sermon, doesn't it, in its own right, but we will pass over it. But before he did die, listen to what Peter actually said to Ananias. It's in chapter 5, verse 4. While it remained unsold, he's referring to the land, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Do you hear what Peter says? The land was yours, and the proceeds were at your disposal. You were under no moral obligation to sell your land. Private property is taught in Scripture. And once you sold that land, other than giving what you owe to God in terms of tithe and offering, you were free to use it as the Lord would lead you. The problem is your hypocritical lying. And God sent a message in the early church that such greed and such lying would not be tolerated. But the larger point is this. They were not obligated to do it. It was the overflowing reality of love that moves people to sacrifice and to be generous for the sake of the needy among us. And oh, how serious we ought to be about that. In fact, we'll talk more about it a little bit later. But let me say this much. True fellowship is more than just what happens in the narthex or over a meal. True fellowship, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, is deep. It is biting. It is costly. It is sacrificial. It is my brothers and sisters in Christ who have need. As someone has said, they have a legitimate claim on our charity, on our generosity. It's quite a truth, and that is at the heart of what fellowship is. So with that in mind, I would like to take the balance of my time and work through about three applications that have all been sort of touched on in the sermon, but let me bring them to full picture for us. First, fellowship means private Christianity does not exist. Private Christianity simply does not exist. Christianity is not a life of aloneness. It is a life together. We are saved from judgment. But as I said earlier, once we are saved from judgment, we are added to the church, and the church is filled with people, with brothers and sisters in Christ. So aloneness and the pursuit of aloneness is a sinful action. We dare not choose private lives for this simple reason. If you are a believer and you are a believer and I am a believer, we are already in an established relationship. We are factually brothers and sisters in Christ. We belong to the same spiritual body, many parts working together as one to serve and to glorify Jesus. These metaphors of the church in Scripture underscore this pervasively. We are a body. We are an army of people marching to Zion. And most of all, we are the children of God. Yes, we do have a personal relationship with Jesus, but no, it isn't private. We are to live for one another, loving one another, praying for one another, helping one another, serving one another. It's at the heart of fellowship. You may remember the story from a number of years ago I've told you the story before of a minister, a very successful, very gifted preacher in the United States. And he had been in his church for some considerable time. The Lord was blessing. People were coming to faith in Christ, growing in holiness. And one day he read an article about what was going on in England with William Booth and the Salvation Army, and he was attracted to the work. And he eventually resigned and moved there to work with Booth and the Salvation Army. But when Booth was interviewing this minister, he felt in his spirit, there's pride there. There's a bit of self-promotion there. And he felt that this man to work in the Salvation Army needed to be humbled. So he says to them, well, the Salvation Army goes out, this is what we do, but your job is to black boots. Now, back in those days, the Salvation Army wore these black shoes, these black boots, and so they needed to be polished, they needed to be cleaned, and so they called it in those days blacking boots. And he was put down in this cellar, no light coming in, just kind of this place where the doldrums can really overwhelm you. And he's blacking these boots, not for 2 or 3 days, but for weeks and for weeks and for weeks, and it finally stretched to over a year. And he's questioning himself. He's wondering, have I made a mistake? What, have I followed the Lord? Is this all I'm good for? This sort of talk and thinking. And finally, one day, as he's grumbling in his spirit and he's polishing these boots, it was as though the Lord himself brought fully to his mind that scene when Jesus got up, removed his garments, wrapped himself with a towel, and washed the dirty, smelly, dusty feet of every one of the disciples in the upper room. And he kept thinking about that story and thinking about how Jesus says, if I, your Lord and Master, do these things, you ought to do them. And how he served, and blessed are you if you do these things. And his heart was filled with joy, and a smile came on his face. And he said out loud, Lord, you wash their feet, I'll black their boots. He brought him to the place of humility. And sometimes the Lord will set us aside in very real ministry to humble us so that we really do live and love and serve the Lord that loves us supremely in Jesus Christ. And so we can't do it alone. We have to humbly love and serve other people because we belong to the church. Secondly, perhaps a little more brief, fellowship means we help each other grow spiritually. That's huge in fellowship. It's not just that they were devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, learning together. They were devoted to praising God and taking communion together. They were devoted to praying for one another together. They were devoted to love and good deeds together, spurring each other on in spiritual progress. Did you know that there is a verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 that reads, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Isn't that a marvelous verse? What a priority is set there every single day. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to friendship and fellowship in the truth, it is not being a friend, it is not being a person who fellowships if you just have each other's backs, that you defend no matter what. We are called to fight for people's souls, to fellowship enough to love and care for and teach and exhort and learn this deep fellowship that is talked about here. And this verse is essentially saying every day, exhort someone, say to someone, if you continue down this path or with this attitude, you are going to be overwhelmed by sin's deceitfulness. Do you see how deep fellowship can go? We are responsible for each other's spiritual progress as well. And finally, and I think what supremely matters in terms of a truth in this passage, fellowship means we take care of the needy among us. If I could change that, it would read like this. Fellowship means we take care of the needy we know about. I think that's an equally true way of saying it, but it expands the circle of those we should take care of. Why do I say this? Well, listen to a teaching passage that wonderfully explains Acts 2. It's 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? He goes on to say, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's not enough to say, I love you, I love you. But if you have the world's goods and your brother has a legitimate need, and you're dismissive of that or you walk away from it, he's asking this question, how is it that the love of God is in you? It's quite a serious verse. And so, no, you may not have to sell your house and all your possessions and give them to the poor, but the timeless principle is this, if you have what another needs, and their need is a legitimate one, and you walk away from them, coveting in your heart your own possessions and leaving them in their great need, what about the love of God in your heart? John Stott, I don't know that there is a more compassionate writer in existence. He's with the Lord now, but when he wrote about this, he chose to couch the application in the language of a not-so-gentle rebuke that I would like to read to us. Stott says, Christian fellowship is Christian caring, and Christian caring is Christian sharing. And then he turned his eyes to the world at large, and he wrote, so we must not evade the challenge of these verses, that we have hundreds of thousands of destitute brothers and sisters is a standing rebuke to us who are more affluent. It is part of the responsibility of a spirit-filled believing church to alleviate need and abolish destitution in the new community of Christ. And that is exactly it. And he's right. And the principle continues from Acts over to John. The world's goods, share with others. And I suppose it becomes a more personal question for you and for me to pray and to seek the Lord and ask him how he would have us alleviate and bring comfort and supply to the needy community of Jesus. So I finish where I started. The first church was devoted to truth and fellowship and worship and witness. Will you pray that we will be as well? So Heavenly Father, thank you that the ultimate example of generous, overflowing, loving sacrifice to meet the needs of the utterly needy is not the church on the day of Pentecost. It's the Lord Jesus coming down for us needy, wrath-deserving, hell-bound sinners and taking our sin upon himself with such generous grace and pouring it out and lavishing out his rich grace upon us that no more eternal need even exists, meeting it fully and finally and showing it to us in eternity. So help us to be like the Pentecost church, to be sure. To be generous and loving and sacrificial, but to be like Jesus, who himself is the supreme pattern of how to love like he loves. And all let us deepen in the sweet fellowship we have with him, Spirit and Father as well. And in doing so, let pour out of us Trinitarian love and generosity that we might show the world what it looks like. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.